There are two, generally speaking, two different kinds of roller coasters. And there are the ones you think of where you get in the car and it takes you up the chain slowly in anticipation of whatever the drop is about to be and whatever loops and twists and corkscrews come after. Then the other kind is where, with very little warning, you just explode out of the gate into whatever craziness the roller coaster has in front of you. And when it comes to our passage this morning, we're going to opt for the latter. We got a lot of ground to cover, so we are bursting straight into the text for the roller coaster that we will walk through today here in Acts 16. So let me invite you, church family, to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 16. And as you turn to Acts 16, I'll remind you, Paul, last week we watched what might be labeled a very unexpected journey. Paul sought to go to other places to take the gospel, was unable, was forbidden, kept by the Lord from going to those places, ultimately for the Lord to make clear and lead him over into what would be modern-day Greece for us, over into Macedonia, to the city of Philippi, where they immediately find ministry success. They meet Lydia. God's been stirring her heart. She comes to faith. Her whole household. They offer then Paul and his traveling companions, there's at least four of them, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. She offers to house them, and they take her up on her Airbnb offer, and they begin to minister there in Philippi. And look what it says, verse 16. Now it happened as we were going. Now, not just one specific time, they're there, and it's their practice to go out. So it happens that one of those times as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who is bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. So they are regularly going out, likely on a daily basis, to this place of prayer outside the city by the river. And as they do that, one day they meet a slave girl. She's owned by her masters, and she is possessed, empowered by a supernaturally wicked spirit, giving her some level of supernatural clairvoyance. She has some ability with the power of darkness to look into the future and to state some things. And her ability is quite profitable for her masters. It says, following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, now pay very close attention, these men, here's what she's saying, these men are bondservants of Most High God, who are proclaiming to you a way of salvation. She continued doing this for many days. So this scene repeated over multiple times as they go out, they encounter this slave girl, and she begins to declare everyone, hey, these men, they're servants of the Most High God, and they proclaim a way of salvation. So this goes on for some time, and then finally, enough time has passed, Paul's spirit is irked, provoked. It's not an outburst of anger, a burst of temper, but it is a response. Enough is enough, and look what it says. But Paul was greatly annoyed, irked, provoked, and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. Paul is provoked. He looks at this girl whose abilities are renowned. They are financially profitable. And in this pagan environment, he looks at this spirit of darkness and he says, in the name of Jesus, come out. Demonstrating objectively that Jesus is greater than this spirit who supposedly sees the future. Not only is Jesus simply greater in driving out, but it's immediate. All of a sudden, Paul has put on display for all the city to see that Jesus, whom they are preaching, has come, lived, died, rose again, that he sits enthroned on heaven, that he is active and alive, that his power is greater. Objectively, it's been put for all to see. Now, why does Paul get so provoked that this incident happens? That encouraged us to pay attention. Notice what she says. She says two things that are problematic. One, she says, these men are servant of Most High God. And you might go, well, what's wrong with that? Well, to you and I, with a background in the Old Testament, there's nothing wrong with that. Because you and I hear the phrase, they are servants of the Most High God, and we naturally assume the Most High God we're talking about is the one true God. But the way that phrase is constructed in Greek, when said to a pagan environment who worships Jupiter and Zeus, they would not think the God of Israel. They would think these men are servants of Jupiter and Zeus. In the context, it would be confusing. Not only that, but did you catch what she said? They proclaim, now most of your Bibles will probably say a way of salvation. Mine technically puts the, but with a little note where you look down and it shows you literally it's in the Greek, they proclaim a way of salvation. Well, that's very demonically misleading. Because Paul and Silas are not servants of Zeus proclaiming one possible path of salvation. They are servants of the one true Most High God, Jesus Christ, proclaiming the one and only way of salvation. Her message day after day would cause confusion and would mislead the people who heard it to dismiss and not really understand the truth of the gospel. So Paul is patient with it for a time, and then finally, in the power of Jesus, he commands the Spirit to come out. And all of a sudden, in a city that started with such promise, they go into the city, some of the first people they meet come to faith in Christ, their lives so transformed, they're now housing them. All of a sudden, things are going to get bad very quick. Says, when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they recognized she can no longer tell the future. Our business is ruined. They seized violently, came up out of nowhere in a sense, an unjust arrest. They seized Paul and Silas. They dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And before you hear that and think, wait a minute, they grabbed Paul and Silas and they pulled him into Walmart Supercenter for a court hearing. Marketplace in Philippi, there would have been business being conducted in the marketplace, but in this wide open square, we're also, think more along the lines of go somewhere like a downtown like First Georgetown, where you've got businesses, markets in that square, but what do you also have in the middle of the square? The courthouse, where justice is dispensed, or in this case, a lack of justice. They dragged them before the authorities and they brought them before the chief magistrates. That would be the highest legal officials in the city. And notice their accusation. These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. And they are proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans. Now, the real reason, we know the real reason already, they're dragging them before the courts. It has nothing to do with what they're proclaiming. It's the fact that these men have lost their business, their very profitable, probably side hustle. So they're going to come up with an accusation, and they will take some of the political, patriotic fervor of Philippi, the Roman colony, and they will level a very serious and dangerous accusation. Notice what they say. These men are throwing our city into confusion. They are causing a ruckus. They are stirring up dissension. Now, you and I live in America where part of the First Amendment protects the right to peaceably assemble, and sometimes that can be peaceably assemble, and sometimes it's ruckus and it gets protected all the same. That charge in a Roman town, their causing dissension was extremely serious and could range from imprisonment to exile all the way to execution. Not only do they accuse them of making dissension, but they come at it with an incredibly xenophobic and anti-Semitic slant. Notice what it says. These men are throwing everything into the confusion, being Jews. Or put another way, well, of course they're causing problems. They're a bunch of Jews. So they capture an anti-Semitic spirit that is there in the town. Not only that, they make it clear. They're trying to upend our culture. They're proclaiming things which would change our customs, which are not lawful for us as Romans. And so using clever language to bring false charges because they lost their business, Paul and Silas now find themselves in the marketplace before the judges, and despite the objective wonder of anyone who witnessed that spirit come out of that slave girl, you would think, wow, I've been worshiping this God who's never spoken to me, and this guy walks in town talking about Jesus, and he just drove that spirit out. You would think it would grip the crowds, but it doesn't. Look at verse 22. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off and proceeded to order them beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, the jailer, having received such a command, threw them in the innermost prison and fastened their feet in the wooden stocks. Here's what happens. The crowds, they don't care about what has been seen objectively. They care about the status quo and the misleading accusations of their peers. The judges in agreement. Notice there's no evidence brought. There's no trial convened. The judges don't do any digging. There is no defense for Paul and Silas. Immediately, the judges order them beaten, their clothes torn off, flogged, beaten. It is instant. It is severe. We'll see in a moment they will have visible wounds. And then they are taken by the jailer either a public slave or a former soldier who would live on site with his household there at the prison. They command the jailer to throw them into maximum security prison. So here's where Paul and Silas find themselves. For near half a day, they would find themselves with battered bodies, with freshly opened wounds covered in drying blood as they uncomfortably sat in the unsanitary conditions of what in their day was the max security wing of the local prison, confined in near total dark, solitary confinement, constrained by uncomfortable physical restraints. You can imagine the discomfort and the pain grimacing with every move. All because they did what? Because technically they did exactly what Jesus commanded them to do. One wonders, what state would Paul and Silas be in? Are they worn out? Are they despaired? Watch, verse 25. But about midnight, now we don't know if they just happened to be awake, if they were awake because they were in such pain, they were awake by choice, doesn't say. It just says that it was around midnight, and Paul and Silas were continually praying and singing hymns of praise to God, both praying and singing out loud because the prisoners were listening to them. There were not prisoners with them in that innermost cell, but the sounds could fill the hallways. They were praying, they were singing hymns, songs that declare the glory and wonder and greatness and goodness of God. Some may even have been psalms that they were singing. Far from being discouraged, they are praising God. And as they are doing this, suddenly there came a great earthquake. Such a great earthquake that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. Immediately the doors were opened, and everyone's chains, that is, those who were in the stocks, those wooden stocks, broke, and they were unfastened. When the jailer awoke, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. So an earthquake hits. It's severe enough that doors open, prisoners can escape, stocks come undone. The jailer who lives on site, likely awoken by the earthquake, he jumps out, he recognizes in the dark, the light's not very good. He thinks everybody has gone, and understand, for a jailer, for a soldier put in charge, to even just ease the situation of the prisoners would warrant a punishment. To lose all of the max security prisoners would warrant torture and execution. The jailer, so despondent, he decides it's not even worth waiting to allow the authorities to do it. He'll just end his life there. But Paul has great care for both the law, but also this man. Paul, in a dark cell, likely seeing some of the flicker of flames out from the courtyard, realizing, hearing, and seeing the shadow of this man about to kill himself, Paul cried out with a loud voice. He said, "Don't do it! Don't harm yourself! We're all here! None of us have left." That's a wild statement. You might be amazed that simply Paul and Silas stay, but obviously they're believers. But what about all these others who aren't believers around them? They've all stayed too. What's going on? The jailer called for lights. He rushed in with gusto, and trembling, he fell down before Paul and Silas and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Trembling. Here's a man who was about to end his life, the adrenaline coursing through his veins, the fear, the terror, only to discover these men are there. Now understand, it doesn't say, there's a lot of context that Luke just doesn't give us, but it was common in those ancient pagan cultures to view earthquakes as signs of divine displeasure. And here's an earthquake that frees two men whose God drove the spirit of divination out, who were unjustly tried and thrown into the slammer. Oh no! Is that God coming after? And here, though, the jailer finds grace. Uh-oh is correct. I don't know who said it, but that would be an uh-oh. Hence why the jailer is trembling. And looking at these, from their culture, convicts, he says, "Sirs," a sign of respect. "What must I do to be saved?" Undoubtedly, "How can I be spared the wrath of your God?" But even more so, it's likely the jailer has heard some of what Paul and Silas have preached and prayed and sung. "How can I be saved?" And they look back at him. There's obviously conversation that gets summarized here, but they look back at him and say this: "If you want to be saved, believe, put your faith in the Lord Jesus, you and each one in your household, and then you will be saved." That would be the proper way to understand what's there. "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and all your household." So they spoke the word of the Lord, Paul and Silas, to the jailer, together with all who were in his house. Remember, they're living on site, the jailer and his household. And then he took them in that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. Notice the change as the jailer has believed. The jailer, who might have even been part of cheering or even inflicting the wounds, now takes them. He begins to treat them and mend them. Not only that, but immediately he and his household were baptized, and following the baptism, they brought Paul and Silas into the house, and they set food before them, rejoicing because they had believed with God and the whole household had been saved. Here is the wonder, church family. The jailer, who was going to commit suicide for fear of punishment, is now risking punishment. You didn't loosen the constraints of a man in max security. You didn't tend the wounds of those who had been beaten. You did not feed any prisoner. But the power of salvation in Jesus Christ has so instantly transformed that jailer, he is not afraid to do what is right to care for his new brothers in Christ. And as he takes them over and washes their wounds, I love how one of our ancient church fathers put it. He himself received a better washing. He washed and was washed. He washed them from their stripes, and he himself was washed from his sins, having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaiming it through baptism. Well, the night concludes, and the next day the chief magistrate will send the policemen to the jailer, saying, "Release those men." So the jailer reports this to Paul: "The magistrate has sent to release you, so go. this very public spectacle the day before. We're just going to quietly shoo you out the back door. And now Paul, who for strategic reasons kept quiet on the front side, now for strategic reasons drops the bomb. I don't think so. No, they're going to come and give a public apology because Paul, Silas and I, we are Roman citizens. Roman citizens are not allowed to be beaten. Roman citizens are allowed a defense. We were denied. Now, why does Paul do this now? Likely because Paul recognizes in this city any new believers are going to face some serious challenges, and if Paul can steward, he will let go of that right if it serves the purpose of suffering for the gospel, but he will use that right if it serves the purpose of serving the saints, and now he insists on it. So word gets back to the magistrates. They are terrified, verse 38. And then verse 39, they over and over say, please, Paul and Silas, just leave, just go, just get out. But instead it says, verse 40, that they went out of the prison, Paul and Silas. They went back to the home of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. We don't know how long Paul and Silas stayed in Philippi. Some think it was at least for the winter between AD 49 to AD 50. But we do know this, that the church birthed in Philippi, years later, Paul, writing from prison, would write to them a wondrous letter in which he would thank them, tell them how he remembers them with such joy he weeps. Why? Because from the first day, they were different. They partnered in the ministry of the gospel in a way that not even other churches had jumped in on. From the first day, well, what's the first day? The first day is all of the roller coaster we just watched play out. And from that moment of intense and shameful suffering that they experienced in Philippi, a church was birthed. A church that Paul would write and say how grateful he is for them. A church that he would call to continue walking worthy of the gospel, striving side by side for the sake of Christ. A church he calls to walk in the humility of Christ. A church who sends members to encourage at threat of their life, Epaphroditus, a church who is driven to know Jesus above all, a church not marked by anxiety but the peace of God, a church content even in suffering, a wondrous church birthed out of the Lord's work at an unexpected time, in an unexpected place, among unexpected people. And church family, you and I need to understand something today, that while the passage focuses on Paul and Silas, the silent mover behind it all is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. God is actively at work all around us. He is the one who directs his people. He is the one who stirs hearts to respond. He is the one who sustains us to witness. He is the one who brings deliverance in ways we can't think. He is the one working all around us. And this passage testifies to what we've been watching throughout Acts, that God is continuing to move in his power and grow his church. Church family, there is a world all around us where God is working. Are we paying attention? I lay that down because God's work is often in ways that is unexpected, at unexpected times, unexpected places, and unexpected people. Church family, almost 5 years ago when I came as your pastor, the first book we walked through together was the book of Philippians. The reason we did that is because as someone who is very idealistic, I wanted to lay out from the front side what I believe is God's call on us as a congregation to be a church like you see that church in Philippi that is active and engaged, that is known and defined by their love for Jesus and commitment and faithfulness to the mission. Oh, to be a Philippian church. Well, what is it going to look like to be a Philippian-type church with a Paul-like ministry? Here's where this passage applies. Church family, it's going to mean that, one, we labor faithfully. We labor faithfully in the work. Church family, we, you and I, if you are in Christ, saved by grace through faith, we are called to the mission of God. All of us in Christ are called to be disciple makers. It's not for professional clergy, it's for Christians. We must be faithful to do the work personally, each one of us individually. We must be faithful that the work of making disciples to the glory of God, that it is what we prioritize corporately as a church. That we would never be defined by a musical style or seat arrangements or carpet colors or service times or the things that churches so often argue about. But we would be defined by the love for our Lord and commitment to carry out His mission. So church family, if we're going to be faithful in the mission, in the work, then you and I have to ask ourselves today, what are our intentions daily in our lives? Do we wake up thinking, Lord, I want to follow You, and whatever You bring me to do today, if that's going down to the water department to pay my water bill, you probably don't do that anymore, you probably just pay it online. But whatever it is, no matter how spiritual it seems or mundane it seems, Lord, I am on mission, open my eyes. Students who just got back from Houston, you had a wondrous week this past week. We've been praying for you, and we praise God for what He's done through you. But will you bring that back into your daily life here? Adults, you didn't go on a mission trip last week, but you and I are on one every day we wake up and go out in this world. Will we be people of intention? What are our intentions? Or maybe put another way, what are our distractions? Maybe our distractions will reveal where our intentions are lesser. We must be faithful in the work. We must be faithful to the message. God has not asked us to come up with a great, wonderful, clever, original message. The message is already laid out. You and I aren't called to be clever, original. We're called to simply and faithfully proclaim the truth alone. It means we know the truth. It means we love the truth. It means we trust the truth. It means we proclaim the truth of the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and coming return of Jesus Christ, who has given us His Word. We proclaim the message. By default, if we're going to be faithful to proclaim the message, it means we will oppose those who seek to misconstrue the message. Paul will put up with a lot, but he won't pull up with someone twisting the message and letting it go unaddressed. And church family, understand, you and I are living in a day where people seek to twist the message. We are living in a day where from podcasters and pundits down to local politicians running for national office, they say, I'm a Christian, but Jesus isn't the only way, He's a way. False. And let me be clear. To say I am a Christian and Jesus is a way, I'm not saying the person who says it is filled with a demon. What I am saying is all pluralism, all inclusivism, when it comes to salvation, it is always a demonic lie. There is one God, and there is one name under heaven, Jesus Christ, by which men can be saved. And when we allow false truth to linger, it only further binds and kills those who are enslaved to sin. We must be faithful to the work. We must be faithful to the message. We must be faithful with the people. Church family, we labor for people, irrespective of distinctions and divisions. In Scripture, Jews and Gentiles, Paul ministers to both. The free and the slaves, Paul ministers to both. Men and women, educated, uneducated, rich and poor. The three main people that Paul ministers to in this passage could not be more different. A wealthy, educated businesswoman from Asia. A demon-possessed slave girl who, by virtue of being a slave and a woman, would be the lowest of the lows in her society. Who even the money she can bring in is taken from her and goes up to her masters. To a jailer who was very possibly a former soldier, you could not have three more different people in background, social standing, or need. Lydia is seeking for the truth. The slave girl needs deliverance. The jailer needs hope. And yet there is one message. It didn't have to be changed to reach each. There is one message that goes across all those divisions. There is one salvation that, when saving those people, unites them in one family. Church family, we labor for people. And there is never a place for us to decide that we will only try to reach people we like. Listen to this. The head of a Jewish household would use the same prayer every morning. They would give thanks to God that God had not made him a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. But here in this passage, we find each of those categories despised, now redeemed and united in Christ. The birth of the Philippian church that from the first day until now, it came because there was a work of God through the faithful labor of his people in the work to the message and with the people that were there in front of them. We must labor faithfully. Not only must we labor faithfully, but as we labor, we must do it with actual love. Do you see Paul's concern for people? He's concerned spiritually for Lydia and her household, for the jailer and his household. He's concerned physically. Paul could look at that jailer and go, that guy is one of those nasty, unjust government officials. He's just doing whatever they tell them. He inflicted this. Good riddance. Let him off himself. What does Paul do? When Paul sees it, did you notice the text that said he screamed, "Stop!" Paul genuinely, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, cares for people. Church family, the Christian witness is concerned for the other's good. For the slave girl being freed from the demon, for the jailer being saved, for the safety of believers left behind. Real evangelism, true missionary labor are motivated by love for people who need to hear the word of God. So church family, put another way, when you look out at this world with all the bad news and tension we find constantly, is most of what you feel towards people anger? If it is, then you need to get before the Lord and confess it and walk in the Holy Spirit as He changes you, because we don't have to agree with the people in this world. We can be concerned by the people in this world and directions they're going, but you and I are called as ambassadors of heaven to actually go to a work because Jesus loves them and so should we. We labor with love. We don't only labor with love, we labor with joy. We labor with joy. We labor amid real war and real hardship. And as we experience those things, we must be people who praise Jesus, who alone is worthy, and we must not be people who only complain. Jesus is worthy, church family. He is worthy of our praise and adoration. When we see success and wonder like Lydia being saved, and he is equally as worthy of our praise and adoration when we are beaten and imprisoned. Paul and Silas describe their conditions. They're in max security, solitary confinement, in uncomfortable physical posture with real wounds, bleeding, scabbing, unsanitary conditions. And what are they doing? What do we find them? They are praising the Lord. Church family, I'll be honest, of all the ways that I wrote out in this sermon to application, the one that most pertinent to me, that pierces me, is the fact that it is far too easy, as I live out the mission of God and I encounter difficulty, it is far too easy to default to woe is me, what is wrong, and complaint. Now there is a real place to lament your pain and sorrow, but there is a difference between lamenting and complaining, woe is me. Jesus is worthy of our praise. And church family, here's the reality. We will suffer things that are not about us. But the things we suffer can be all about Him. Listen to this. The opportunity that Paul and Silas were given to proclaim the gospel confirms that the earthquake was not for their release, but the jailer's salvation. Their imprisonment was not for their biography, but to reach a man and his family who might have been unreachable. Otherwise, we must labor with joy. And church family, we must labor with courage. It will require courage for you and I to live out the mission of God. Sometimes, no matter what you and I do, we will find ourselves in places of hardship, injustice, and pain. Sometimes it will not matter how many right steps you and I take to avoid it. It will come. The question is, when it comes, what choice will I make when I'm under the assault? Will I decline into despair? Will I rebel and resist? Will I turn coat? Or will I walk out the peace of God with courage? To labor faithfully in the work, to the message, for the people with love and joy demands courage. It demands courage to stay the course amid pressure to become afraid. It demands courage to hold fast to the word and what it says when so many will depart from it or twist it. It demands courage to minister to people. Paul and his company were Jewish men who risked speaking with Gentile women, which could bring ridicule or gossip. They had courage to address the psychic, risking misunderstanding and suspicion. Courage to exercise the demonic spirit, risking the ire of those who profited. Courage to stand their ground when everybody came against them and beat them. Courage to engage the jailer, even though he was once one of their tormentors. It demands courage, a courage that is motivated by the reality and the sense of our obligation to the commission we have received by Jesus. A courage motivated by love for others that is first and foremost driven by a love for Jesus. We must labor with courage. And church family, it's imperative that you and I labor faithfully in the work, to the word, for the people, with love, joy, and courage. It is imperative because you and I do not know all that God is doing, and you and I do not know who all is watching. One of our IMB missionaries years ago was serving in Africa, and his family experienced some of the most tragic of pain, and they came off the field having lost their son in a tragic place, and they were very discouraged, as one might very naturally be. And as they began to heal, he took the opportunity to travel to some parts of the world where believers had lived through suffering and persecution. And in his traveling, he found himself in Russia speaking with a pastor named Dmitry. Dmitry had pastored a small house church under the former Soviet Union, and at one point during a nighttime, one of those out-of-nowhere nighttime raids, he was seized and arrested, torn away from his wife and his three sons. They didn't know what happened to him. He was taken to a prison 600 miles away from his family. In that prison, filled with 1,500 of the most hardened criminals that the Soviet Union had to offer, he was the single only believer in Jesus Christ. He would spend 17 years in that prison. During his imprisonment, in order to stay the course, he continued to seek God and to share his faith, to carry out the mission. There's two practices he would do every day. One, every morning he would get out of bed. In his own words, every morning when I got out of bed, if I could find a small piece of paper, a piece of charcoal, and a pen, I would write every verse of the Bible. If there was enough, I would write down a story from the Bible, a scriptural song, and I would put those on one of the concrete pillars, and it would stick there. But when the guards would come by, they would rip it off, tear it to shreds. They would throw him around, sometimes taking him out and beating him. But he would do whatever he could to remember the word of God. In addition to that, every morning at sunrise, Dmitry would stand at attention and face the east. He would raise his hands as high as possible, and he would sing his heart songs of praise to Jesus Christ. His fellow inmates hated it. They would respond by throwing human waste, food, garbage to try to shut him up. They would shout curses and laugh at him. They would rattle their metal cups to drown it out. But every morning he would stand and praise. The hardest part, Dmitry would say, was never the torture, was never the pain. It was the loneliness and isolation from the body of Christ. It was in those times that his jailers found a more effective means of torture. See, they had done unspeakable things to his family, and they brought him fabricated images of horrific things done to his wife and claiming that his wife's body, here we're carrying out, she's dead, and your sons have been spread out into the communist system. You'll never see them again. And eventually, Dmitry was ready to break. He said, fine, I'm done. I can't do it anymore. And they said, wonderful. Tomorrow morning, going to bring you a paper. You will sign it denouncing your faith in Jesus and acknowledging that you are an agent of the Western powers seeking to overthrow the communist government. That night, as Dimitri were there in his prison cell, the Lord opened his ears and he heard his wife, his three sons, and his brother praying for him. He instantly knew that what the jailers had said was a lie. They came to his jail the next morning and he threw them out and said, "I will not sign anything. You have lied to me. God, open my ears. I know my wife and my sons are alive. Not only are they alive, they've remained faithful to Jesus. I will not sign it." Well, one day he was blessed to find a pencil and almost a full sheet of paper. He hurried back to his cell, wrote as much, he'd never had so much paper, he wrote as much of Bible verses and Bible stories and songs as he could, in his own words, as if it was the greatest of offerings he could give to the Lord. He put it there on that pillar. When the guards came by, they took it, they ripped it to shreds, they beat him, and they'd finally had it. They told him, "We've tried everything and nothing stops you. In 15 minutes, you're going to be tied to a post, and in 20 minutes, you will be shot dead. We're done with you." So they came and they dragged him through the halls of that prison. And as they got to the doorway of that prison, coming out into the execution yard, something utterly strange happened. All of a sudden, in unison, the 1,500 prisoners who had spent day after day mocking Dimitri, all of a sudden, one by one, they each stood up. They each faced the east. They each raised their hands and began singing the songs of praise to Jesus. The guards were terrified. Dimitri, in his own words, said they threw off their hands from him. And they simply said, "Who are you?" To which Dimitri calmly looked back and said, "I am a son of the living God, and Jesus is his name." Church family, if you are in Christ by grace through faith, you are a son or daughter of the living God. Jesus is his name. He is at work in unexpected ways, in unexpected places, with unexpected people all around us. And our call is not to go accomplish the mission. It is to just go and be faithful. Faithful to the mission, faithful to the message, faithful to the people, with love, with joy, with courage, because Jesus is the living God. And if I am in Christ, this is our call. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you. The Philippian crowds didn't seem to be impressed by the driving of the demon out any more than there's no record in the story of Dimitri if any of those jailers came to faith in you or not. Lord, you would know that, not us. But the concern is not the results. The concern, Lord, is that you are glorified and honored by your people being faithful. So Jesus, my greatest longing for us as a church is we would be a Philippian church, that from the first day until now, we would be found faithful to strive side by side, contending for the faith of the gospel, living lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, living out your humility, driven to encourage other believers, driven to know you above all things. The things that Paul writes in that letter to the Philippians, Lord, they all were birthed out of this moment. Father, to be a church that is faithful, Lord, to the work, is faithful in the work, faithful to your message, faithful for the people, doing it, Lord, in love, in joy, and with courage. God, your will be done in us, because you are the living God and you are worthy. If you know the Lord, I'm just going to invite you to keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. And however the Spirit is leading your heart to pray from the sermon today, you pray and speak with the Lord. If you're in this place today or you're watching online and you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the call for you is not to be faithful in the work. The call for you is like the Philippian jailer. Your question is, how can I be saved? Well, just as they told the Philippian jailer, you place your faith in Jesus Christ alone, who he is and what he's done on your behalf, and you will be saved. What that means is right now where you're at, you can bow your head and close your eyes. Address Jesus by name in prayer. Just talk to him. And as you address him by name, confess that you are in fact dead in your own sins, just as he says. You are guilty, and you are hopeless because there's nothing you can do to save yourself and make yourself right with God. But then as you do that, confess that you understand Jesus really is fully God and fully man. He is who he says he is. And he has done what he said he'd do. He came, he died in your place, satisfying all that your sin deserves. But he didn't stay dead, he rose from the grave. He has ascended into heaven from where he offers salvation, where he hears you as you pray, and he is coming back for all whom he saves. You confess that who he is and what he's done is enough, and then you in your own words, you just express that you are placing your faith in him alone. And if that's you today and you're in this place, we would love for you to share that with us, because if you have just placed your faith in Jesus, then by his grace, you are now part of the family, and it's our great joy to live this Christian life and to go on this mission of God together with you. Jesus, we look to you, and this time of invitation be praised. It's in your name I pray. Amen.